18, verses 21 to 35 will be the text we'll be looking at today, and I invite you to open your Bibles to that place, because we're going to be spending the time in this text. You know, there are some who have no need to think about forgiveness, sinless angels, animals who cannot sin. But human beings have to think about it. And as Christians, it's difficult for us to imagine how bereft of all hope we would be without the assurance that our sins have been blotted out. And we're going to be looking at a very powerful parable that speaks to that issue. Jesus did not speak in parables until the third year of his public preaching. And when they begin, they come like a flood. We don't have time this morning to go into the reason why he did that, but this is one of his most powerful parables. You talk about penetrating. Even as I have thought about it again, to think with you about it, my own heart has been challenged, and I've been gripped by the need on my part to have the spirit that we've all seen in him. The first thing we need to look at is the setting of the parable. If you study the parables, look at the context. What was being discussed at the time this parable was spoken by the Lord? And this chapter, the 18th chapter, begins with a discussion by the disciples, an argument, if you will, about who will be greatest in the kingdom of God. This is not some sort of uplifting discussion. It's a case of some men thinking that somebody has got to be top dog in this arrangement. Somebody has got to sit on the pinnacle here. Who is going to do it? It was carnal to the core. It was not the first time they'd had such a discussion. And it amazes us that they could be in the very presence of Jesus for this long period of time in intimate association with him and still be thinking like this. I'm sure it disturbed the Lord profoundly. And suddenly he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And he said, unless you are converted, unless you are transformed, unless you are changed and become like this little child, you won't get in the kingdom of God. Forget about your position. And then he adds, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of God. Humility. Humility. I don't know why it's so difficult for us to humble ourselves. We are servants of the meek and gentle and humble Christ, who veritably emptied himself upon us, and we didn't deserve a bit of it. But we have to learn humility. That's the context here. And Jesus goes on to explain that no greater jeopardy can come upon you than to cause one of these little ones, he's not speaking about children now, but children in faith, than that you should cause one of these little ones to stumble. I mean, it were better for you, he said, for you to have a millstone hung about your neck and you to be cast on the depths of the sea. Serious business here, our relationship to others, our brethren. And Jesus is pressing the point. He will go on in this particular context to talk about what you need to do when someone sins against you. And our first impulse is to say, well, we need to wait and see what they're going to do about it. I'm approachable. They have wronged me and they need to take care of it. That is not what he says. He says you must go to him. Notice in this particular series of verses 15 to 17 that he's telling us that not only must we be approachable as the wronged individual, we need to be concerned about that person. Because if he has sinned against me, he sinned against God. And not only has he lost the relationship that we have, and I have lost it too, but he's lost the relationship with the Almighty. Where is my pity? Where is my mercy? for this individual. We're not to go to him because we want to get it made very clear and we want to be exonerated completely. We want it to be understood he has sinned against me so that we can be clear in this thing. That's not what it's about. And then with that, Peter comes in verse 21 to ask a question. Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? And he presses it, and he's pushing it to the limits when he says, seven times. I pause to observe with you that rabbinical tradition had it that three times was it. Because of Amos chapters 1 and 2, where I think there are eight situations where it said, for three sins or transgressions of this particular country. Yes, for four. I will not hold back my judgment upon them. Interesting way of thinking of things. But three, they said, was the number. Peter is pressing it beyond that, seven times. The Lord's answer to his observation makes it very clear that Peter hasn't understood a thing. And sometimes we don't either. Forgiveness and mercy is not a matter of statistics. It's not quantifiable in that way. Peter was saying, how far should I go? He's looking for limits here. He's looking for the time when he can say, that's it. And I'm never going to forgive you now. Jesus says, 70 times 7. Let's get off the idea that he's actually saying that when he has sinned against you that many times, it's all right to refuse any further mercy toward him. He's simply saying that mercy and forgiveness is an attitude of heart and mind, and it doesn't have any limits out there. And I'm telling you, we sit here today, do we not? We ought to be grateful that God has set no limit on his mercy, or we'd all be destroyed. Because we have been before him again and again and again and again. And our great mediator interceded. Mercy is an attitude of heart and mind that has no limits. And therefore, that is the point Jesus makes. Now he tells a story. All stories are wonderful. I have been amazed, frankly, that this nation has been riveted by a motion picture about the last 12 hours of the Lord's life. That horrible massacre has transfixed audiences. That's the greatest story ever told. And that one who died for us, he told us some stories. And this is about a certain servant of a certain king. And when the time came for the auditors to come in and check the books, they discovered that this man owed a king's ransom. I don't know how he lost that much money. Or if he just took it for his own use and blew it. He had a responsibility. He was a steward of the king's possessions, not his own. And somehow he came up 10,000 talents short. How to get some sense of how much that was. It's sometimes difficult, by the way, to always get talents equivalent to each other. But it will help us to know that Herod Antipas, from his territory in a year, took 200 talents in taxes. 200 talents for the king to run the kingdom. And Archelaus, well, he got 600 talents out of the whole of Judea and Idumea and Samaria. And this fella, he is in debt 10,000 talents. This is the king's ransom. And let me tell you, there is no way on earth that the man could ever repay it. But what does he do? I mean, this is one of those startling things in this story. Remarkable. He falls down and begs the king, please be patient with me, just give me time, and I'll pay the whole thing. Well, he's not going to do it. Who would hire him when he's already robbed somebody of 10,000 talents? But that's not the most amazing thing about the story so far. The amazing thing is that the king forgave him. He had compassion on him and forgave him. Now, if you want to know something that is absolutely, totally inconsistent with the behavior of Oriental kings, this is it. The man has hit him hard, stolen his money. And I can tell you that a man who has been robbed like that, a king who's been robbed like that, is not going to let him get away without being made an example of what happens to you when you mess around with the king's funds. He would be dead before evening. Or it may have been strung out so everybody can see what happens. In fact, the king said, here's what, you just take the man, sell everything he's got, get what you can out of that, then you sell him and his wife and his children into slavery. We'll recoup what we can. That's what was coming. And he begged the king, oh please, no. And the king forgave him. Now that's the remarkable part. That is totally uncharacteristic of kings. And he's just making himself vulnerable for some other charlatan to come in and take some more of his money, emboldened by the fact that the last guy got away with it. You don't do that. But this king did it. What a remarkable thing. And you would think that a man like that would go out of the presence of the king so full of gratitude and joy at his good fortune, that he has such a disposition of mercy and compassion on others that you couldn't contain it. But that's not true. Second scene of the story. He goes out from the presence of the king, having escaped awful consequences that he didn't deserve to escape, that it's a wonder, it is a wonder of wonders that he did escape, and he goes out to get hold of the throat. I mean, this is not just a pleasant request. You owe me 100 denarii. That is equivalent to 100 days labor, day labors in that time. That's the best way I know to get an equivalent. That's 3.5 months or 4 months of labor. That's what he owed him. And he didn't make a kind request. He needed the money because he was out of a job now and he needed some help. He got him by the throat, the text says, and said, pay, or I'm going to sell you into slavery or put you into prison. You pay. And the man said, and this is Jesus' story, the man said the same thing he had said to the king. Did he not? Please just give me time and I'll pay it all. And truthfully, he could have done that. This is a reasonable sum. Now we look at this story and we say to ourselves, oh, this is awful. And the Lord intends us to see that. Third scene. The poor man who owed 100 denarii, put to the tormentors here. Hard labor, sent away. And then the man's fellow servants, observing this, tell the king about it. Now, this is what I want you to hear. Then his master, verse 32, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. You wicked man. This is wickedness. Wickedness when someone who has been forgiven what he could never pay and goes out and has no compassion, no mercy upon others if they wrong him in any way. And then the application finally. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Now, this is a critical spiritual issue. When someone sins against you, what is your reaction? You feel sorry for yourself? Are you grieved because someone has so misused you? Do you brood about it? Does it occupy your mind? And every time you see that individual, there's this great cloud of bitterness encompass you? You know, the principle that's being given here is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's already, Jesus already talked about that. The model prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he adds that if we forgive those who sin against us, then our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. I want to tell you something. This is chilling. I don't know what your situation is as you sit in this audience here this morning. But judgment is without mercy to those that have no mercy. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to those who have no mercy. In fact, it makes you wonder. Like this man who went out, he didn't go out rejoicing. He went out sort of cocky. Man alive, I tell you, I was cunning in that situation. I got out of this easily. There was no sense in him of gratitude. He had no understanding of what he had escaped. And so he goes out to press others and demand of others the very perfection that he himself had so failed to accomplish in his own life. There could be no more accurate representation, I think, of our situation as Christians before we became the disciples of Jesus. We were stewards of the gifts of God, but we misused them because we took them for ourselves and not for his glory. We had selfish purposes in mind when we used them. We were ungrateful and rebellious and uncaring. And yet, incredibly enough, and I want us to look at this as an incredible thing, after we had thumbed our noses at God, told him to go peddle his paper somewhere else because we had other fish to fry. We don't want to have you interfering in our lives. We're going to do what we want to do. That was the attitude we had before we came to Christ. And when we came to him, we were forgiven. Everything forgiven, blotted out. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. How would you like to face every last one of those sins you committed before you became a Christian? How would you like to face every sin you committed since you became a Christian? And the consequences. Stand before God, and every last one of those things brought up against you. What would you say? Let's read that 35th verse again. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Now, I believe, there are those who would disagree with me, that forgiveness is a function of being asked for forgiveness. I think sometimes we may confuse actually forgiving a person and having a forgiving spirit, an inclination to forgive, wanting to forgive, wanting to be reconciled. That, I believe, must always be our attitude. We have to want to be reconciled to our brother. And sometimes I will tell you that indicts me. People who have injured me without cause, and I greatly fear I have not had that disposition sometimes that I want to be reconciled. No, I just don't want to be around that individual. Deliver me from that. But the spirit that's being taught in this chapter is I need a desire to be reconciled. I want my brother to repent of his wrong, not simply because it injured me, but because it injures his relationship with God and may cut him off forever. That's the reason. I want to regain my brother. Is that not the position of Matthew 18, 15 to 17? If somebody sinned against you, do you long for reconciliation? Or is your heart filled with bitterness? Sometimes people who say they're forgiven, yet they don't have anything to do with the person they're forgiven. People who say that they're forgiven, but the memory of that wrong still rules the relationship. We have buried the hatchet, but we've left the handle out. It's still biting deeply inside of us. I want to tell you this. We better hope that the Lord does not deal with us that way. We better earnestly hope that the God who said in Jeremiah 31:34, I will remember their sin no more, is going to keep his promise. We better hope that when he forgives us, the relationship is totally changed. He forgets all about that. The relationship operates on the basis of the present situation, and he goes on loving us and caring for us, and we're dear to him. I want you to ask yourself this morning, if you reflect in your relationship with your brothers and sisters, what mercy you have received. And I think that parable is saying to us, having been forgiven so much, what is it that we should forgive so little? There is a record in the Talmud of a rabbi who was offended by someone who didn't treat him in the dignified manner he thought he deserved. And the man, 13 years in a row, on the Day of Atonement, asked him to forgive him, and he refused. You remember that woman, sinful woman, Luke chapter 7, great story. Jesus at the house of Simon the Pharisee. He was sort of being treated like a trained bear to entertain the guests because he was given no courtesy whatsoever. But there was a woman there who came with a purpose. You remember that precious ointment? And she had intended and she had determined that she was going to anoint the feet of Jesus. And she rushed out from the crowd and began to do it. And as she evidently bent over his feet, the tears began to flow. And she took her hair, maybe half embarrassed, and wiped away that, and anointed his feet. And the scripture says, kissed his feet repeatedly, earnestly, fervently. And what Jesus said about her was, because she's been forgiven much, she loves much. Well, I always ask myself as I thought about that story, is it true that Simon the Pharisee didn't have much to be forgiven? Answer, absolutely not. He had a lot to be forgiven of. His problem was he didn't recognize it. This public sinner who was so disdained by Simon as the offscouring of humanity and nothing that you'd want ever have anything to do with, she knew she was a sinner and she knew she was forgiven much. Therefore, she loved much. I will say to you again, we need to be reminded continually of how much we've been forgiven. I came to Christ as a rather young lad. So I didn't go out and see how many ungodly things I could do in my young manhood. But I tell you, as I've gotten older, the Lord has shown me how many things he has endured patiently until I got sense enough to repent of it. And so I've had the experience that maybe some of you have had in coming out of the full-blown worldly experience. in the course of my life as a Christian. Luke chapter 17, which may be a parallel. Verses 3 to 5. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him to whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that one should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." You know what Peter's response was to that? And the whole of all the apostles, "Lord, increase our faith." Seven times in a day? You mean if somebody sins against me seven times in a day, that I've got to turn to him mercifully? That's right. And the next day, and the day after. Well, where am I going to get the courage to do that? I'll get the courage to do that because I have been forgiven so much. And therefore, I owe it to others. I owe it to my brothers and sisters especially. Well, I think the point has probably been made. And now I want to ask you, if you're a forgiving person, if you're open to reconciliation always, if you work to be reconciled with the one who has injured you, and I want you to think now, if you don't get this worked out, every appeal for mercy you have ever made to God will be canceled forthwith. And you're back to square one. Now that ought to get us all alert and make us realize we cannot go on this way. It's not right within the family of God for people to sit in the same auditorium and feel ill will toward each other. That is not right. It's a contradiction of all that Jesus came to teach us to be. It's a dishonor to him. And we don't want to do that. Therefore, if we've understood this, then that person who sinned against us and hasn't repented of it, we're going to go to that individual. Not so we can prove to them you're wrong, but so we can somehow help them to understand that they need to work this thing out with God so they don't lose their soul. And if they have asked for our mercy, if they have asked for our forgiveness, do you notice what he says? Forgive from the heart, from your heart, from the depths of your being. Forgive that individual. And imitate your Father by forgetting all about it. And letting the relationship be restored. You know, the greatness of being Christians is we have been changed. Wonderfully transformed. God be thanked for that. And because that is true, we can do some things now that we used not to be able to do. And one of those things is we can forgive. You know, when bad things happen to us, we about halfway deserve it. I don't mean that the wrong way. I don't mean it in that particular instance. But we've lived our lives with so many faults and blunders. But if someone kicks up against us, I mean, we about halfway deserve it. But the Lord didn't. He didn't deserve it. But he has taken it upon himself for our sake. And I just believe we can do it. I believe we can forgive those that sin against us. I believe we can work that relationship out so it does not create disturbance and dismay among God's people and this unity. So that's the appeal, I think, of Jesus' teaching in this 18th chapter of Matthew. Now, what are we going to do about it? I hope, I pray, that when this assembly is concluded, if you have such a problem with one of your brothers or sisters, that will be worked out forthwith. And now we may have in this audience some who've never confessed Jesus. And by that I mean, confess that he is the Lord. Romans 10 verse 9, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is what it's about. You have believed, and now you have openly declared it. That's what it takes to become a Christian. And then, when that faith is evident and declared without shame, then you may, according to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized into him for the forgiveness of all your sins. Blessed thought. All that guilt gone, because God took it away. And I want to tell you this much, when God takes it away, it does not exist anymore. Don't you want that today if you've not been baptized into the Lord Jesus? We invite you as we sing this hymn, and it's about being born again, starting out anew, clean slate, bright prospects ahead, help for the present and great hope for the future. That'll be yours because it's God's will in Jesus Christ to give it. And we invite you to come and seize it while we stand together and sing.